ever dreamed of having. And yet, they were or are not happy people. When I say they have everything that we may have ever dreamed of, we have people that have money. They may have fame. They may have power. They may have education. They may have influence. They may have fun. In fact, they have the means to have fun. And they do things that we wished we could do. And they have things like they can travel and see the world, and we wished we could do that. And they may have looks because they can buy the clothes and buy whatever it takes to look just fantastic. And quite often these people turn to alcohol and then to drugs and other forms of destruction. And many of those very people who had what we thought was our dream die in absolute misery. A number of celebrities through the years, all through the years, have died from alcohol and drug abuse. Show you kind of how that runs. Here's some names you may or may not recognize, depending on your age. Anna Nicole Smith, dead at the age of 39. Her son, Daniel Wayne Smith, at age 20. The comedian, Chris Farley, at 32. John Belushi, at age 33. Michael Jackson, one of the most recognized faces on earth, dead at age 50. Jimi Hendrix, 27. Elvis Presley, dead at 42. Andy Gibbs of the Bee Gees, at age 30. David Kennedy, Robert Kennedy's son, nephew of the president, dead at 28. Freddie Prinze at age 22. Keith Whitley at age 35. Hank Williams at 29. Natalie Woods, though she drowned, was intoxicated when she died. Judy Garland at age 47. Billy Mays, the salesperson on television, at 51. Heath Ledger at 28. Whitney Houston at 48. They had power, they had fame, they had money, but few, if any, of these people were happy. You say, how do you know they weren't happy? Well, every one of them turned to alcohol and to drugs. They were looking for something they didn't have. They had money, but they were looking for something else. They had fame, they're looking for something else. They were having fun, and they're looking for something else. They must have been, because they turned to alcohol and to drugs and they died in misery. They were searching for what all of us are searching for, and that is happiness. I want to begin a four-lesson study called Searching for Happiness. Is happiness just something that happens to me? Is it something that somehow happiness happens to me, but it didn't happen to you, or maybe it happened to you and I'm just kind of left out of happiness? And if it is something you are searching for, then where can I find happiness? Where do I go? Where do I get it? Obviously, you can't go to the store and buy happiness, so how do I get happiness? And where do I go? And where can I search for it? People are searching for it all over the world. Where can it be found? And if Christianity brings happiness, and that's probably what you just thought when I asked the question, where can you find it? You may be thinking, well, I know where this is going. Happiness is found in Christianity. Well, if Christianity brings happiness, then why am I not happy, you may ask? Do you know any Christians that are not happy? Do you know any Christians that are miserable? And every time you talk to them, they just seem to be in a constant state of misery. They have a constant state of complaints. If Christianity is the answer, then why are Christians happy? And why is it that so many people are unhappy and miserable, in fact, all around the world? Let's define happiness, first of all. What is happiness? How would you define it? Dr. Maxwell Maltz in 5 Minutes to Happiness said that happiness is the state of mind or habit where we have pleasant thoughts the greater part of the time. I like that definition. It's that state of mind wherein we have pleasant thoughts the greater part of the time. That doesn't mean you never have thoughts that are not pleasant, but the greater part of the time you do. Merriam-Webster's defined it as the state of well-being and contentment and joy. Well, let's begin our study by talking about happiness, searching for happiness. That's something that everybody wants. It is the universal quest. And may I suggest to you that no matter where you go, people are looking for happiness. It doesn't matter where you go, what planet you're on, what nation, what nationality you're of, everybody's searching for happiness. Some are consciously looking for it, and they're setting out on a search. I want to be happy, and I'm looking for something that will make me happy. And others are looking quite unconsciously in that direction. They're not aware of the fact. It may be that they don't know what to call it, or even how to describe it. They're searching for something. What are you looking for? I don't know, but I'm searching, and I haven't found it yet. Kind of like someone who says, I have a craving for a food. Well, what is it? I don't know, but I'm searching. I'm craving something. I don't know what it is. I'm searching, but I don't know what I'm looking for. And usually, those who are searching recognize, at least they think, that it's found somewhere else other than where they are, and in the state and the condition that they're in. It may be somewhere else, in another place. It may be on another planet. It may be in another country. It may be in another state, or it may be in another city, or it's in another job than what I have, or another family that I live in. It's somewhere else than where I am. It's not where I am. And so they're looking for it somewhere else. It is an elusive prey. Though searching for happiness, many will be quick to say, I'm not happy. I'm searching for it, but I haven't found it. It's out of their grasp. Some have no idea what it will do to make them happy or what would make them happy. They're not happy, but if you were to nail it down to them and say, tell me what it is that makes you happy then. What is it that's missing in your life that's going to make you happy? They don't know. Evidence, the list of the celebrities we had just a moment ago. They were searching. They didn't find it. They didn't know where to get it. Seldom does anyone come along and say, you know what, I was searching for happiness and in just a little while I found it and I am now happy. I'm as happy as I've ever been in my life. I'm happy. I've found what makes me happy. It is a rare treasure. It is a fleeting matter. Nathaniel Hawthorne said, happiness is a butterfly which, when pursued, is always just beyond your grasp, but which, if you sit down quietly, may light upon you. That pretty well describes the search for happiness. It's just with out of your grasp. You reach for it and it's gone. Thinking money may do it, so you reach for the money and then it's gone. The happiness is not there. Every action that people take who are searching for happiness seems to be a search for happiness. Everything that they do. That is, happiness seems to be the main target. You go out to eat, you go to a movie, and you go to a party. For what reason? Well, that will make you happy. That's going to please you. So, you go out to eat, and if you enjoy it, you want to repeat it, you want to do it again. You go out to a new restaurant, and you like the meal, and you say when you leave, I'll tell you what, I'll go back there again. You want to repeat the experience. You go to the movie, and you say, I'd see that again. And you go to the party, and you say, I can't wait till we do this again next year. Boy, this was fun. I want to do it again. And if it's not, if the food was terrible and the movie was boring and the party was a disaster, the search goes on. I'm going to go somewhere else. Find something else that's going to make me happy. Who among us never dreams of something that we don't have? It might be a dream vacation. It might be a new car, a new truck, something you don't have. It might be that new house. It might be a different job. Or it might be some great accomplishment. Who among us has not secretly at least dreamed of something bigger, something better, something I don't have, with the illusion that when I attain that and I get that, I will be indeed happy. That's what I want. If I just had something bigger, something better, something different, I think that would make me happy. Well, let's talk about Solomon for a moment. And you might open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon sought to find happiness. Isn't that really the search in the book of Ecclesiastes? And interesting enough, he searched in all the places where people in every age have looked. As one writer said, he tried pleasure, he tried women, wine, music, recreation, great construction projects, and possessions, and yet none of that did he find happiness. You think about that. Had as many women as he wanted, and he wasn't happy. Had all the fun that he wanted to have, and he wasn't really happy with all of that. He built great projects, constructing something all of the time, and that didn't bring him happiness. But what he said in chapter 2, if you'll turn there, verses 11 and 12, he found that all of that was vanity. Here's what he said. He said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Anything I wanted, that's what I got. Anything I wanted to do, that's what I did. I was searching. And this is the reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and a grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He said, it's like grasping for the wind. Have you ever tried to reach and grab the wind, and when you get through, you don't have anything? And they said, that's what I found out. I said, after all the things that I thought would bring happiness and pleasure, and he said, I had fun, and I had the women, and I had the wine and the song, and yet when I got through, that did not bring happiness. Well, here was his conclusion about the matter. Let's might turn to chapter 12. Here was his conclusion about this whole search for happiness. As you well are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, and our purpose is not at this juncture to go to Ecclesiastes. We'll mention it throughout this series of studies. But he finally came to the conclusion at the end of the book, in chapter 12 and verse 13, that this is what life was all about. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That this is man's purpose in life. Man's purpose in life is not just to seek for something that makes him happy, whatever that is, and whatever it costs, then seek to be happy. But he said, my purpose in life is to fear God and keep His commandments. The next verse, verse 14. Seeking happiness, he pointed out, must recognize God in the picture somewhere. That's why so many people are miserable. He said, for God. Notice that follows on the heels of fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God, he said, will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it is evil. Any search for happiness must bring God into the picture, and when that's left out, there is going to be misery, and there's going to be that unhappiness. And I learned from those two verses that he is saying that individual happiness should not be a goal within itself. There is a means for being happy, and we're going to see that before we're through today. And God wants you to be happy. But individual happiness, Solomon is telling us, should not be the goal within itself. Because if it is, then, if drinking makes me happy, then that's what I ought to be doing, is drinking. And if wine, women, and song make me happy, that's what I ought to be pursuing, because individual happiness is my goal. And Solomon said, no, that's not it. I've tried that, and it didn't work. But he said, I found this is what life's all about, and when I do that, I will be happy, but individual happiness is not the goal within itself. I want to suggest to you that the advertisement world appeals to our longing for happiness. Time would forbid us to go into all kinds of commercials and print advertisements, but you recognize that much of what you're bombarded with on the internet and on the television and in print appeals to your happiness. Something along the line of, you can live it up if you have this product, or if you buy this, or if you have this card, or whatever it is that they're selling. Or you can get more out of life with whatever it is that we're selling. Or you need to go for the gusto. Or you can have more fun with whatever it is that they may be selling. And that says more about us than it does the advertisers. Because the advertisers recognize that we have a craving and a need for happiness, and if they can appeal to our need and our craving for happiness, that happiness comes if you buy our product, whether it does or not, they have sold us. I'm trying to develop the idea that everybody wants happiness and everybody is searching for that happiness. Consequently, there's the abuse of alcohol, there's the abuse of drugs and of sex, all of which are clear indications that man is looking for something that he doesn't yet have. More often than not, it results in misery and in pain. The very thing they're searching for is happiness. And they turn to something that brings more misery and more pain, and thus they fail in the very quest. All of those celebrities we mentioned were searching for something they didn't have, and they failed in the very quest because they died in a state of misery. We need to take heed and be careful in our search. How so? Well, as one writer said, before we set our hearts too much upon anything, let us examine how happy those are who already possess it. Pretty good advice. Before you set out and think, you know what, if I just had and you fill in the blank. I think I would be happy. We might look and see about those who have that, and has that really made them happy, or is there something missing in their life? I just think if I did, I would be happy and fill in the blank. Well, check with those who have done that and found out if that really brought happiness. Money? Well, the world is filled with people who are not happy though they have money. Fun? The world is filled with people having fun, but they're not happy. And on down the line, you may go. Well, let's secondly consider this. Everybody's looking for it, and everybody's searching for it, and everybody wants happiness. And Jesus came to bring happiness. You say, well, I'm not sure that that's what he did. Let's see if that's the case. I want to suggest to you that all too often our allegiance to the Lord is viewed as a source of unhappiness. How so? Well, when we step back, particularly if we are unhappy, and we're living kind of in a state of misery, and we begin as Christians to look at, here's what he has required of me, here's all the restrictions that he has placed upon me, and here's what is expected of me, the question to be raised then is, why does God want me to be so unhappy? Looks like God wants me to be unhappy because he's placed such confinements on me and give me all these restrictions and tells me what I can't do, and he expects me to do things that I really don't want to do, and so God must want me to be unhappy. Why does God want me to be so unhappy? And that's not the case at all. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke. The announcement of his birth in Luke chapter 2 gave us a hint that here was his mission and here's what he's going to accomplish. The angel said that I bring you good tidings of great joy. That was his announcement. The very next verse says that he's talking about the coming of the Messiah, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he announces that by saying, these are good tidings. This is a good thing to announce. But it's good tidings of great joy. That is, when Jesus comes and is ushered into the earth by means of his incarnation, consequently, he's bringing joy to the earth. We'll see more about that here in just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 9, here was a prophecy concerning his coming into the world, and thus a prophecy of his birth. He would be called the Prince of Peace. That is, that he brings peace upon earth, and as he brings peace to men, that is, peace with God, peace with our fellow man, peace within ourselves, and when that peace and tranquility comes, there is happiness indeed. And on we could go with such prophecies, but that will suffice. I want us to see in Matthew chapter 5, let's turn to the section in the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Beatitudes. This is of utmost importance at this juncture of our study. To recognize that Jesus placed happiness in relationship to God. He talked about happiness. His announcement of his birth said he's bringing it. And so we look and see what he said. He must have said something in his personal ministry about happiness, and he did in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, the kind of the preamble to the constitution for the kingdom of the Lord. He placed it in relationship to God, meaning that Jesus talks about happiness here in these first 12 verses, but he doesn't talk about happiness in the pursuit of things or things that you own or what you possess or necessarily who you are with. But it has to do with our relationship to God. Let's talk about these Beatitudes just briefly. Every one of them begins with the term blessed or blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And on down the line, and we'll come to those in just a moment. What does that word mean? Well, it means a multiplicity of God's blessings being upon the person. May they be abundantly and richly blessed. But it means to be happy. A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars in the last century, said that this word, the Greek word, means is an adjective that means simply happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. And happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the merciful and are the poor in spirit. And happy are those who are persecuted for the kingdom's sake. The word means to be happy. Our word, beatitude, as we call these, the beatitudes, comes from a Latin word which just simply means happiness. So when we call these are the Beatitudes. If we were a Bible class or in a Bible class and I said, what do we call these first 12 verses? You'd be sure to say, oh, these are the Beatitudes. That's a word simply meaning happiness. So Jesus must be describing happiness in these verses. And what he's saying in these verses is that if these are learned and they are observed and they are applied, they will lead to the enjoyment of happiness. You take these principles and you adapt them to your life and you learn them and apply them and obey them, then you're going to be one who's led to happiness. Happy is the one who does, thus and so, he said. And yet, one of the things we learn from verses 1 through 12 is that Jesus is focusing on the fact that happiness is found in the most unlikely and the strangest of places. Now, I want to go back to our celebrities earlier. They were searching for something that they didn't have. They weren't happy. They had money. They had fame. They had fortune. They could travel. They had anything they wanted at their disposal. Had power and influence. And yet they're still searching for something. They're searching for happiness. Well, everybody's looking for it, though. But what Jesus says is, you may not find it where you're looking. It's going to be found in the strangest of places. In the most unlikely place, in fact. In fact, he said, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who are merciful. Happy are those who are pure in heart. Happy are the peacemakers. And happy are those who are persecuted. Let's talk about each one of those. What does it mean, poor in spirit? He's talking about having abject poverty before God, recognizing your spiritual poverty before God. Happy is the person who recognizes, I have nothing before God. I am in poverty spiritually before God, and I'm utterly dependent upon Him. And until you reach that point, you never reach happiness. Well, that's a strange place to find happiness, in poverty. But that's not all he said. Blessed are those who mourn. There's happiness to be found in sadness. They're mourning for their sin. Because they recognize their abject poverty before God, they are saddened and they mourn because of their sin. You say, I've never thought about being happy when I was crying and when I was sad. But Jesus said true happiness comes when you learn to mourn for your sin and you are in sorrow for your sin. That's when true happiness begins. That's not all. Blessed are the meek. There's happiness in humility. You mean when I feel humbled? That seems to be what brings me sorrow, and that seems to be what kind of brings me down and kind of depresses me a little bit when I feel so humbled. And yet Jesus said that's where you find true happiness, is in humility. And furthermore, you find it when you're hungering and thirsting. See, I never thought about being happy when I was hungering or when I was craving something. It's only after I become satisfied. But Jesus said, true happiness comes when you hunger and you thirst, spiritually. And blessed are the merciful. True happiness comes in forgiving. I thought happiness comes when others forgive me. I thought happiness comes when others are doing for me, and yet this is something where I'm doing for someone else. That's where true happiness comes, Jesus said. Jesus said it comes in the purity of heart, sincerity. And happiness comes when there's a conflict. Not because of the conflict, but when you are the one who in the conflict is a peacemaker. Out of conflict can come happiness. Jesus said so. And the strangest of all, perhaps, is blessed are you when you are persecuted. When you are mistreated, you can be happy. Maybe our search for happiness, and the reason it's such an elusive prey, is because we're looking in the wrong direction when it's in another direction. It's found in the strangest of places, according to our Lord in Matthew chapter 5. But that's not all about our Lord. I want to consider with you that He brings happiness. The announcement of His birth was He's bringing joy. In His initial teaching concerning the kingdom, in the preamble, as some have called it, to the constitution of the church, He said, here's how you have happiness. That's the beginning statement. But then furthermore, His mission was He came to remove the source of our unhappiness. All unhappiness comes because of sin. Can you think of any reason that people are unhappy that doesn't somehow come back and relate to sin. That's what brings misery and sorrow. All unhappiness comes because of sin. Now, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 5, He came, He was made manifest to take away our sin. That's why He came to earth, was to take away our sin. So He came to take away the very source of our sorrow. Now, I have to make two conclusions from all of that. And here they are. I have to conclude from that if the announcement of His birth was that He's going to bring happiness, and He talked about happiness in that section of the Beatitudes, and He came to take away the source of our unhappiness, that God wants me to be happy. No matter how I may feel about that, and I think, you know, these restrictions are so confining, and I'm unhappy trying to follow God's law. I just don't like that too well. Then my attitude needs to be, God wants me to be happy because that's the truth of the matter. God wants me to be happy. Secondly, God has a plan to make me happy. And the reason I may not be happy is because I may not be following the plan. So God wants me to be happy and has a plan for that. And that's what we're going to be studying throughout this series. Now, let's talk about the third and final thing. Everybody's looking for it. Jesus came to bring it. But I don't have it until I go seeking after it. And I have to seek it. Everybody wants it. Jesus brings it. But we have to seek it. Three things we want to notice, and then we'll finish that list in the other studies. Here's the first thing. You want to be happy? You need to make up your mind to be happy. Make up your mind. I want to be happy. Some people are not happy because, simply, they don't want to be happy. Happiness is not achievable in some people because they prefer misery. Abraham Lincoln said, most people are just about as happy as they make up their minds to be. I think that's true. You know anybody that just seems like they're unhappy all the time? Do they seem to just kind of relish in their misery? And if they didn't have misery, they start looking for misery so that they can have something to relish in. They like relishing in misery. And kind of like they want to tell you of their problems, and when they get a little bit of it out, if you act like you're not interested, wait a minute, I'm not through. I want to tell you more of my misery because I am miserable and I have a lot of problems that I want you to know about. You want to be happy? Make up your mind to be happy. For some, that may be an unconscious or subconscious route that they're following in their life. Some may not know any better. But still, whatever the case may be, they have chosen misery over happiness. Happiness is a choice. Make up your mind that I'm going to be happy. We're going to see biblical principles that will substantiate that. Let's consider the fact that happiness is a choice. It is self-induced. You say, I don't know about that. Well, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed, happy, isn't that the word? Are you when you are persecuted? When men shall speak evil of you. What I learned from that is, in the midst of persecution, when men are saying evil things, bringing threats upon you, maybe even in the danger of losing your life, you can be happy. That's a choice. Somebody has to make that choice and say, you know what, I'm going to be happy in spite of everything. Not because, but in spite. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 41, the disciples, as they went forth to preach, just like Jesus had told them in our study this morning in the book of John, they faced opposition and they faced persecution. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. And notice that when they were threatened by the Sanhedrin council, beaten, in fact, Acts 5 and verse 41 said, so they departed from the presence of the council after they'd already been beaten now. Keep that in mind. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. There was some way in which they were happy and they were rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? We are counted worthy to go through this beating and this suffering and this questioning and all that we suffered. We were counted worthy to do that for the name of the Lord. They found some happiness in the midst of in their suffering. Turn to James chapter 1. It's a choice. The apostles chose to do that. Let's go to James chapter 1. We can be happy when trials and temptations come. Trials and temptations are used in two senses in this chapter. One in the sense of trials, tribulations. The other in the sense of temptation, enticement to sin. Verse 2, he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it joy? Oh, it's found in the strangest of places, isn't it? Verse 12 of chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man. Here's our word blessed. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he is proved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man who does that. It is a choice. What I learned from that and from the book of Philippians is that we have to make a decision that we're going to be happy. Let's look at the book of Philippians. This was a book, some say, is a letter about happiness. Well, it is dealing with that, but that's not the theme of the letter. The letter has to do with joy that comes from commitment, and the commitment is the theme of the letter, seemingly. But the point is, he writes about joy in a prison epistle. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. He was in chains. He was in bonds. He's in prison. And he writes so much about joy. Look at chapter 2 and in verse 2. Keep in mind, this is written by a man who was a prisoner at the time. He said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I want you to have joy like I have joy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. A man in prison, in chains, is saying that. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It is a choice. He chose to be happy while he was in prison. And by the way, that same letter, chapter 4 and verse 11, he said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he said, you've sent money to me at the present occasion, and I'm happy with that. I'm very happy to have that. But there were times that I didn't have that, and I was doing without, and I was in need, and I was happy with that too. You were happy, Paul? Yeah, he wrote about that while he was in prison. It was a choice that he had made to be happy. I learned from that it is possible in every conceivable circumstance to be happy. Here's what I learned. External circumstances cannot take away our happiness unless we surrender it. And if you're robbed of your happiness, if you feel like you have been robbed, you feel like some external circumstances come around and robbed, it did so by your permission. Because happiness is a choice. You say, I want to be happy. Make up your mind that you're going to be happy. We've all seen the Serenity Prayer. This is the original. What you've seen is a version that has been altered. But the original Serenity Prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr, professor of practical theology at Union Theological Seminary, said, Oh God and Heavenly Father, grant us the serenity of mind to accept that which cannot be changed. The courage to change what can be changed. And the wisdom to know the one from the other through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That'll bring happiness if that indeed is our prayer. Here's the second thing. You've got to seek for it. Number one, make up your mind to be happy. Number two, make sure your thoughts are happy thoughts. Is it not a biblical principle that we are what we think? Have we forgotten Proverbs 23 and verse 7? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think is what you are. Sirah said, no man is happy unless he believes he is. I like that. You're not happy unless you think you are. If you think you're unhappy, you're probably unhappy. They go hand in hand. Attitude is the difference. Attitude is all the difference. If your thoughts generally are dark, painful, distressful, and miserable, don't be surprised when you are too. And if, on the other hand, your thoughts are pleasant and they're good and they're holy and they're positive, don't be surprised if you are too. and you turn out to be just like you're thinking. Hugh Downs once said, a happy person is not a person in a certain set of circumstances, but rather a person with a certain set of attitudes. And one of the reasons we're not happy is we're looking for a different set of circumstances when we need a different set of attitudes to be happy. What we expect is often what comes. Is that not the case? Let's turn to the book of Job. Remember Job's tragedy befell him in chapters 1 and 2? All that happened to him. He lost his children, lost his possessions, lost his health. And anything that you could imagine bad go wrong, it had gone wrong with Job by the time we get to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is what set that cycle of speeches off. And he said some things that he was not justified in saying, obviously. Job said some things that just were not proper. God rebukes him for it later. But this is quite interesting that we sometimes miss in our discussion as he launches into this tirade, you might call it, in chapter 3, that he wished he'd never been born, wished he'd been stillborn, and then he wished he could die now. He's quite despondent. But it's in verse 25. He said, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." Have you ever said, the very thing I was afraid was going to happen is exactly what happened to me? That's what Job said. Often what we expect is exactly what happens. In other words, I need to expect to be happy. If you have the expectations of being happy, don't be surprised if that don't come. Often our expectations lead to taking the steps through the fulfilling thereof. If happiness is your goal and you say, I want to be happy, you likely will end up in being happy because your thoughts are going to lead you in the direction of doing whatever it takes to reach that goal. Napoleon Hill spent 20 years researching of what makes super successful people tick. And you won't agree with everything he said in this statement, but he makes a point that's worthy of our consideration. He said our brains, he said, become magnetized with dominating thoughts, which we hold in our minds and by means of which no man is familiar. These magnets attract us to the forces, the people, and the circumstances of life which harmonize with the nature of our dominating thoughts. Well, generally that's true, isn't it? He pictures it like you have magnets in your mind, and if all you can think about is money, if that's all you can think about and that's your focal and that's your dominating thought, you're going to be attracted to that which will bring you money. It might be a better education so you can get a better job. Or it might be the job opportunity. Or might being around people who have money so that you could learn from them. Whatever it is, you're going to be attracted to money. If it's spiritual things, it's going to be attracted to that which brings spirituality. If your mind is dominated by negative things, then you're going to be attracted to negative things. If you're attracted by things that are pleasant and happy, then you're going to be attracted to that. Expect to be happy if you want to be happy indeed. Paul encourages to think on good things. Remember that in Philippians chapter 4? I want you to look at the context and consider a point by contrast. That same letter, by the way, don't forget, this was a prison epistle. This was that very letter where he was in chains that he wrote so much about joy in this book. And he says in chapter 4 and in verse 8, whatever things are, and then he lists a number, true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good report. He concludes by saying, think on these things. Think on good things. Now, what's interesting is, go back to verse 6. That is in contrast to worry and anxiety that often makes us unhappy. Be anxious for nothing. Rather than filling your mind with negative things that's going to make you unhappy, he said, think on the greater things of life. Focus on the positive, he said. Fill your mind with happy thoughts. There's no room left for anything else. That means we ought to reject every opportunity to be miserable. When here I'm faced with something that if I focused upon that, that'll make me just as miserable as I could be. I need to reject that opportunity. Remember, happiness indeed is a choice. Here's the third and final thing. You have to seek after it. What are you going to do? Count your blessings. Be thankful. I want to suggest to you that thankful people tend to be not only thankful, but happy. Ungrateful people tend to be unhappy, don't they? Have you ever been around somebody that seem to be just unhappy all the time? And they may have a great deal of opportunities. They may have a great deal of blessings. And when you call those to their remembrance, they minimize those because they're not really thankful for all of those. I recently read a story about a member of the church, a woman who was quite wealthy and had owned an automobile dealership. Her husband had died, so she sold the dealership and received a substantial down payment and a monthly payment for several years. And then the new owner defaulted and she got the whole dealership back to resell again to make 100% profit again. And she was complaining. Now I've got all of this to see to. Now I've got all this to sell again. Here was a fortune set back in her lap and she's complaining about that. Often our complaints are things for which we ought to be thankful. Ungrateful people tend to be unhappy. If you're grateful, you must feel that you have something for which you ought to be grateful. And therefore, that's going to make you happy. And so happiness and gratefulness go hand in hand and work together. Now, we can be thankful even in the midst of problems. Do you remember the novel of 1719, Robinson Crusoe? Who was shipwrecked and left on a stranded island. You remember the story you read in school. Somewhere in the novel he tells that he was thankful for what? Well, he was thankful that he was alive and not dead like others. He was thankful that he was not starving. Didn't have the food he wanted, but he had food. Didn't have any clothes, but he was thankful there was no one else around that he had to worry about. And furthermore, he was in a warm climate where he didn't need the warm clothes. And he was thankful that the ship was close by so he could get back on the ship and get the supplies he needed rather than it being sunk out in the ocean. There's a lot to be thankful for, even in the midst of tragedy. Matthew Henry had someone rob him one time. That's the commentary. If you have a Bible program on your computer, it'll have Matthew Henry in it. Excellent commentator. He was robbed one time, and he said he was thankful for it. For what? Well, he said, I'm thankful that was the first time I was robbed. And I'm thankful, secondly, that they stole my purse and not my life. And I'm thankful that they stole from me and not me from them. And I'm thankful they stole from me instead of from someone else. Even in the midst of tragedy, they can often prove to be a blessing, even in disguise. In South Alabama, Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama, there is a city, the city there has this monument and this historical plaque. It's a boll weevil monument erected in 1919. The area made their living in cotton. The boll weevil came in and the crop began to deteriorate, so they had to turn to another product to raise, and it was peanuts. The profits were so great from peanuts that the farmers made more money from it than they were the cotton, so they erected a monument in appreciation for the boll weevil, the very thing that destroyed their crops. What may seem to be a problem may be a blessing in disguise, you see. The very thing you think to be so bad might be something I ought to be thankful for. It could be a blessing indeed in disguise. God wants us to be thankful and grateful. Let's close by looking at a few of these verses and the lesson will be yours. God wants us to be thankful. God wants us to be grateful. Let's start back in the Psalms, the 100th Psalm. We're all familiar with the 100th Psalm, probably memorized it at some point in Bible class. Look at Psalm 100 and in verse 4. The 100th Psalm and in verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. God wants us to be thankful. Maybe one reason for that is God recognizes that if I'm thankful, I'll be happy. Gratefulness and happiness go hand in hand. God condemned the pagan, the heathen. Romans chapter 1. Remember in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are in sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are in sin. One of the sins that he listed in Romans 1, verse 21, for which the pagan was so guilty, was they were unthankful for all that had been done for them. How well they had it. They were unthankful. Let's turn to the book of Colossians, if you will. Chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 and in verse 7. This has to do with being steadfast, dedicated, devoted, rooted and built up and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. God wants us to be thankful. Look at verse 15 of the next chapter. He said, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. One last passage. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is where we were a moment ago in this prison epistle. Again. Where he writes so much about joy. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Be content. Notice what he said at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Well, we're searching for happiness. Everybody is. Everybody seeks it. Everybody wants it. Jesus brings it, but we have to seek after it. We have to go get it. It doesn't just come walking to us, knocking on our door. You have to make that decision. You want to be happy. And we'll finish our list of things that we need to do in light of the Word of God that help make us the happy people Jesus came to make us. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge